The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not receive him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that it is infallible. Lord, it is. It is without error. God, you've given it to us to instruct us and teach us and guide our entire lives, Lord. Anything we're going through, Lord, we can always turn to your word and be comforted. And God, it reveals everything we need to know about you regarding salvation, Lord, and who we are, as Mike shared with earlier, God. And I'm just so thankful for the power of your word. And God, I just ask that as Pastor Mike comes up to continue his teaching on being peacemakers and what it means to be at peace among ourselves and with you, Lord, that you would speak powerfully through his message today, Lord, that we might be touched and turned from sin we might be holding on to with relationships, Lord, and that you would just speak very powerfully today through this message. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.
Real peace, true happiness. As Christians, we are called to be peacemakers. The gospel calls us by the mercy and grace that reconciled us to God to be reconcilers and to be reconciled to one another. That's what the gospel calls us to. We've seen that the path to peace leads through an attitude and a posture of humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, which is the means to maintaining the unity of the spirits in the uniting bond of peace. It's the demonstration of this unity to a watching world that authenticates the gospel. It tells everybody that this is truth and that Jesus is Lord. So we're commanded to be in a serious hurry to maintain the unity that we've been given. We need to work hard at cultivating peace because, as we know, conflict is certain. Anyone not have any conflict in their lives? It's inevitable. We're all created as unique individuals with different ideas, opinions, attitudes, convictions, desires, priorities, all those things that can lead to conflict as we interact with one another. As we saw last week, we shouldn't view all conflict as simply negative and non-redemptive. Conflict, on the contrary, provides opportunities, right? Do you remember that? Conflict provides. I hope that was a hopeful message for you. The conflict, instead of just being bad, provides opportunities. You remember what those opportunities are? To glorify God, to grow like Christ, to give in service to others. And when conflict happens, remember, we need to resist the impulse to either run away or blast away, right? Instead, be in a hurry to pursue the peace, the road to peace, real peace. Well, we pursue peace firstly because God commanded it, but there's another powerful reason to work hard at peacemaking, and that is true happiness is found in real peace. True happiness is only found with real peace. If you want to be really happy, work hard at making peace. You know, everybody wants to be happy, right? In fact, if you ask people what they want in their lives, happiness is at the top of the list. Blaise Pascal said, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever means they employ, they all tend to this end." What this says is that we work hard at making ourselves happy, and that's the ultimate goal toward which we do anything. Even if we do unhappy things or endure unhappy moments, these are for the supposed purpose of making us happy in the end. And that's not a bad thing in itself. God didn't create us to be unhappy creatures. Did he? Did he want us to be unhappy? Is that why he made us? No. Oh, it's up there. Jonathan Edwards, perhaps one of the greatest theologians of American church history, had a singular passion for God that was eventually spelled out in 70 resolutions he made at the age of 19, the year he was entering the ministry. Jonathan Edwards is a remarkable man. He graduated from Harvard at the age of 13, if you can imagine. They must have lower standards back then or something, huh? Is that it? Harvard, by the way, was originally founded to produce ministers of the gospel. Does that tell you how far from God we have wandered? Well, he was a graduate of that, and the year he entered the ministry, when he was 19, he spelled out, over the course of a year, 70 resolutions that reflected the knowledge that real happiness only comes from gospel holiness. And it was therefore his duty to obtain as much of this happiness as he could. This is one of his resolutions: resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can with all the power, might, vigor, vehemence, yea, violence I am capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. Edwards knew that God made us for himself, the source of all true happiness, and until we find our satisfaction in him, we can't truly be happy. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you don't know real happiness. C.S. Lewis knew the truth of this as well when he said, "God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing." So, the question is, what does real peace have to do with true happiness? Turn to Psalm 32. If you've closed your Bible, open it again. And we read, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." What Edwards calls happiness, in our version of the Bible renders blessed, David literally calls happinesses. The term is always plural and describes the abundant, overflowing, limitless grace and blessedness that God showers upon those who love him. This grace is nothing less than God's gift of faith and repentance, the desire to deny ourselves and love him, die to self so that we might gain life. And at the end of that grace is our conformity to Christ. True grace reshapes and transforms us to be like Christ. That is, to be happy in God's holiness. The very happiness that Edwards resolved to get at any cost. Did you notice those verbs he used? Vehemence and violence and vigor. David directs our attention to, showing not only what happiness consists of, but whose happiness it is. Where is happiness to be found? In what does it consist? David's answer in verses 1 and 2 can be paraphrased, I think, this way. Oh, the true happinesses of the one whose transgressions are being forgiven, whose sins are being covered. Oh, the true happinesses of the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and in whose spirit is no deceit. First of all, true happiness consists in being at peace with God. It's being reconciled to God. Knowing personally that God has forgiven our transgressions, He's covered our sins, He's made us right with Him. We're fully accepted as His sons and daughters. True happiness is forgiveness for transgressions. That's the first thing we come to. Sin is transgression. And here it says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Transgression is rebellion, a breaking of our relationship with God. It's not so much the breaking of a thing, but rather offending a person. And we have offended God. We offend God every time we sin. Transgression incurs both guilt and punishment. And the punishment, we know, is alienation from God. Not only in this life, but the life to come, if it's never dealt with, never taken care of. But David says, look at what the Lord has done. He crowns each sinner's head with happiness, not eternal sorrow. Blessed is a man whose transgression is forgiven. Because he forgives our transgression, literally, that means he lifts our transgression. You ever had that sense of a sin lifting? That's what God does. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. He lifts our transgression, our guilt, and punishment from us. Isn't that a happy place? I have to say so. Secondly, true happiness consists in having our sin covered. The word here for sin is the word for that means missing the mark. That is, failing to do what we ought to do. He who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. James tells us that. Transgression describes sins of commission, things we do. Sin here refers to sins of omission, failing to do what we ought to do. That is sin as well. For example, failing to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Failing to love our neighbor as ourselves. But David says, again, look at what the Lord has done. He not only dresses us in the garments of joy, but also covers our sin. Whose sin is covered. That gives us the picture of the Son who comes back after leaving the Father, and the Father sees him, and the first thing he says is, get the robe and dress him. He's covered our sin. Sin leads to guilt, and guilt leads to shame, and shame to disgrace and humiliation. And Scripture describes it as being naked and exposed for what we really are. But David points out the blessedness of the Lord covering us. He covers our nakedness, our shame, and dresses us with glory. Glory of the gospel, full of his grace and mercy to sinners like us. Finally, David says, true happiness consists in the Lord not counting our sin against us. Interestingly enough, the word here for sin, this word for sin, is a term, iniquity, that describes sin as crookedness. There's a crookedness in us, a wickedness that twists and perverts our relationship with God. David says, look at what the Lord has done. He doesn't count our wickedness against us. It's not enough to have your transgressions lifted, your nakedness covered. Being crooked and wicked people, we need to be restored, not only to God, but to one another, reconciled, righted. And that's what the Lord does. He forgives. He covers. He declares us right with Him, straight again. And it's His doing. He doesn't leave it to some impersonal agent, to angels. But all who come to Him confessing their sin, He personally calls His own and declares them to be right. So who is this for? Who has true happiness as a real possession? A vital truth about true happiness is that it is only the possession of the confessing Christian. Notice that qualifier, the confessing Christian. There are lots of those who call themselves Christians, but I wouldn't call them confessing Christians. We've missed the point if we think that Psalm 32 is aimed at new converts, those who are making their first confession of sin. David's not speaking about new converts or conversion. Here he's speaking about his own life. He's one of the faithful. He's talking about you and me who gather regularly for worship and call each other brother and sister. David is talking about the happiness of forgiveness and justification that is a present and ongoing reality through the life of the confessing believer. For the Christian, confession is a way of life because we sin. Why does David make this so clear? I think he makes it clear because he knows that there is a deceit that is deadly and devastating and stalks every one of us, and that is the deceit of concealed sin. He says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Verse 3 warns us about the deceit of concealed sin. True happiness, David says, is a possession not merely of the forgiven, the covered, the justified believer, but of the believer in whose spirit is no deceit. He doesn't say guilt, rather he says no deceit. The last part of verse 2, he says, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. All believers, whether you've just come to Christ or you've been walking with Christ, experience the shame of sin at some point in your life. And therefore, we're guilty. So David is not talking about the saint with whom there is no guilt. There's no such creature. David's talking about the saint who's living without deceit. Here's a message for each one of us. It's likely that today, right now, there are some of us living in concealed sin, unconfessed sin, and you know what sin I'm referring to. I don't, because it's concealed. It's hidden. Psalm 32 is written especially for us. In another place, David calls it willful sin. And what follows is David's tale of deceit, the story of when he kept silent about a known sin that he refused to confess, We know David as the man after God's own heart, but here we see David the deceiver, David the truth suppressor. What we find is not the story of happiness, but misery, a story of inner turmoil, that persistent, pestering, relentless restlessness of soul, even a wasting away. This is not so much the story or the misery of the sinner, but the misery of the sin concealer. Look at the consequences of keeping silent. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. In June of 1984, the Boston Globe reported the tragic drowning of an 8-year-old boy named Chris. He drowned in 8 feet of water while hunting for golf balls at a local country club with three of his friends. According to his friends, Chris entered the pond and pretended that he was drowning. His friends thought that he was playing a trick on them, but it was no trick. Chris really drowned. But in the aftermath of his death, the behavior of Chris's friends troubled and worried many of their parents and friends. One of those three began crying frequently and even had to sleep with his mom. A second one started hearing voices and seeing visions, was later committed to a hospital for emotionally disturbed children. A third, an 18-year-old, was fired from his job because he would stay home from work when he felt angry and disgusted about telling a lie to protect a friend. And after the drowning, all three witnesses suffered emotional instability, according to their parents, police, and themselves. Their parents said that these boys were withdrawn, they suffered nightmares, couldn't cope in school, and they were no longer friends. This went on for 2 years, but then they discovered a secret revealed. One of the boys revealed that Chris didn't drown accidentally. He was pushed. And this boy confessed that he had pushed Chris into the water. The other two boys conspired with him to hide the truth from everybody else. They were involved in a cover-up, carriers of a lie and suppressors of truth, but they couldn't escape the consequences of their deceit. Neither could David. After his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, arranging for her husband's murder, I still find that an unbelievable story. David tried to live a double life. Instead of confessing his sin, David says in verse 4 that he kept silent. Verse 3, that he kept silent. Instead of admitting his shame, his failing, he says that he was covering his sin. He thought he could do it. Most of us do. You know, we work terribly hard at landscaping the front of our houses, but it's the inside, the inner rooms, the inner parts that we don't allow people in. And it's those inner rooms where the Lord wants to go. This is where the Lord addresses us, in the dark chambers of our hearts. David realizes this when he cries out in Psalm 51:6, "Surely you desire truth in the inner parts." That's what God wants. It's truth in the inner parts, in the inner recesses of our being, because he knows that's where sin resides. Just like mushrooms thrive in the dark, fungus grows in the dark, so does sin. So it's in those dark and concealed places that God wants to shine his light like the noonday sun. It's helpful to look at the consequences of keeping silent. David outlines some of them for us. He says, there's a physical destruction. My bones wasted away. He says, his conscience plagued him daily. A sense of God's fatherly displeasure and depression. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. These are the things that concealed, unconfessed sin does to us. And notice some of them are physical. There are many people today who are sick because they haven't confessed. It eats at you. It actually attacks you physically. Unconfessed sin also makes us fugitives. We become fugitives. We run away from God because He's the person we've sinned against. All sin is against God. If you find yourself running from God, be sure that there's unconfessed sin behind that. No wonder it leads to such physical and spiritual torment. You know, think about it. What do you suppose David did during this time he was hiding his sin? I'm sure he prayed. He would have gathered together for worship, the temple, probably even composed songs. I doubt if those are in the Bible. They might be. I'm sure he poured himself into all of his kingly duties. He might have even participated in general confession during worship. Yet all this time he concealed his sin. He kept silent, and through it all he was a stranger to real peace and true happiness. He was miserable, as we see, because he was estranged from God. But thanks be to God, he would not let him go. God doesn't leave us to feel miserable in our sin forever. He led him down that path to true happiness, which begins by bringing real peace, that is, reconciliation with God. Praise the Lord. He uses His Word and the Spirit to convict our hearts of sin. It's the Lord who runs after us. It's Him, He who pursues us. At some point in David's anguish, he saw this. Where once he saw only his own torment, he calls out in verse 4, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." In other words, David was saying, "I know it's you convicting my conscience of sin." It's the work of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and lead us back to God. And David calls this the Lord's hand. The Lord's hand. How does conviction by the Spirit come? It always comes through His Word. You know, in David's case, there was a man, a faithful brother, who obviously didn't care much for his life, because you don't say things like Nathan did to kings and get away with it very much of the time. And Nathan told him this story about this poor man and his beautiful little lamb, and said it in such a way that he set David up. And tells him the story about the king taking, the rich guy taking the lamb from the poor guy, and David's sense of justice was outraged, and he wanted to kill the guy. And Nathan says, "You're the man. You're the one." And he brought the Word of God, and the Spirit of God convicted David of his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. The Spirit always works with the Word of God. You know, the greatest single secret of spiritual development or spiritual growth lies in obedient response to the Word of God. When God's Word comes, we respond. The chief means God has for conviction of sin is His Word. In it are His warnings that keep us from sin and convict us when we do sin. In it are His promises and reassurance for grace and for mercy and forgiveness. and His commandments that help us rebuild our lives. The way to real peace and true happiness is through the Word, by the Spirit. And if this conviction that He brings is genuine, it leads to sincere confession. That's the other element of this. Conviction alone is not enough. It has to be followed by confession. It has to lead us to that honest reckoning, acknowledgement of our sin before God. David says this in verse 5. He said, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. A true confession needs to be a full confession, not in the sense that you're trying to recall everything you've done, but full in the sense of being specific. We see this in verse 5 where David uses three specific terms: sin, iniquity, and transgressions. Sins of omission, sins of commission, the sin of perverting, twisting our relationship with God. That's a full confession. You know, the nature of what we do, how we sin, the decision of whom we confess it to determines how graphic or explicit we ought to be in our confession. Basically, there are three kinds: secret sins. Psalm 90, verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. That's a sin between you and God. I always shudder at the story of the man who had bad thoughts about his neighbor and confessed them one day to his neighbor, who had no idea the man was harboring any kind of thing, and just ruined their relationship. There are those sins that are between you and God that you need to confess. And so your confession is between you and the Lord alone. And then you have private sins. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Those kind of sins committed against one another that lead to conflict, that lead to estrangement in the relationship. Confess not only to God, because ultimately, remember, every sin is a sin against God first, but also to the person or persons you've offended. Thirdly, there are those sins that are just out in public, everybody knows about. Those sins committed against a group, a people, a community. Since a sin has affected the entire group, confession and repentance also should be made to the entire group. But in every case God convicts, we confess. And what follows is one more step that secures for us the full measure of God's happiness, that is forgiveness. Here's the very climax of David's confession. He says in verse 5, and in my iniquity I did not hide, and I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my confessions. You forgave me. It's God's forgiveness and the life-changing grace that excites David to tell others about the goodness of God and the greatness of confessing sin. He didn't just have a head knowledge of forgiveness, but the personal, spiritual experience of being forgiven, accepted, reconciled, justified by God, and at peace with Him. Following his confession, David doesn't just say there is forgiveness, but you forgave me. That's what real forgiveness is, and that's where true happiness is found. And look at the ultimate effect of this. Where once David covered his sin and cowered in fear and anguish and physical infirmity, He now exclaims without fear and with great joy, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. When we acknowledge our sin, when we make a good confession, God lifts away our transgressions, covers our sin, our nakedness, straightens the crooked, twisted things in us, and we have peace with God. And that is true happiness. I speak about concealed sin because I know it well. I am a practiced sin concealer. And I, along with many of you, are prone to buy the lie that happiness consists in looking good to others. I want to tell you right now, that's a lie. Happiness does not consist in looking good for others. My pride feeds on seeking others' approval instead of God's approval. This is the way most people live. This is the way most Christians live. As a result, believers are hiding in the dark, afraid to come to the light. And the call today is come into the light. That's where real peace and true happiness are found. To make a resolve to confess sin sincerely, to gladly encourage and receive others and forgive others as they do the same. Jonathan Edwards' resolve number 68 says this: resolve to confess frankly to myself all that which I find in myself, either infirmity or sin, and if it be what concerns religion, also to confess the whole case to God and implore needed help. Proverbs 28:13 promises, he who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Let's resolve to find mercy. Find the mercy of God by confessing and renouncing. Let's resolve to know the Lord as He's revealed Himself in Exodus. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty or deceitful unpunished. Let's resolve to obey the Lord's Spirit-driven word so that it can penetrate like a searchlight to find the deepest recesses of our souls. Let it convict, compel us to turn, to believe, to uncover, to confess, and there find real peace and true happiness. Because He says, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. Well, we're going to stand and sing one last hymn before we go. And I want to encourage you, as you've been under the hearing of the word this morning, and God has sort of shown a spotlight on your heart, those rooms that need to be cleaned out, confessed, to make a thorough job of that. Don't let that go. Don't sort of walk away from here convicted and yet unconfessed, because you won't find any peace and you won't find any happiness in that state. Let's pray. A gracious Lord, loving Father, Lord, we have sinned many times without number. We've been too often guilty of pride and unbelief, loving other things more than you, of hating our neighbor, not loving him, of feeling fine in our disregard for your commandments, safe in our hidden transgressions. Our iniquities and shortcomings present us with a list, ever-present list of accusations. Grant us, we pray, a deeper repentance and a distaste and horror of sin. Let your Spirit and your Word bring real conviction, real confession. Oh Lord, subdue the corruption that lurks within us. Grant us the grace to live in the shadow of your cross. Deliver us from every evil habit and everything that dims the glory of your grace in us. Thank you. Thank you for forgiving our many transgressions, for covering our sin, for not counting it against us. Help us never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the immeasurable righteousness of salvation, the incalculable glory of Christ, the indescribable beauty of holiness, and the infinite wonder of grace. Teach us that real peace, true happiness, is the sole possession of those who stand justified before you. And make us a people who truly delight in God through Jesus Christ, spreading his joy through the gospel to all people. We pray in the sin-covering, life-giving, redeeming name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.